beginning of verse 1. If you have it, I will stand with us for the reading of the Word of God again. Long weeks for me to try to tackle 30 verses in this book. This is not the right one to do it, but again, we'll try to do this quickly here. So listen quickly and we'll get through this, I guess. And then Mark chapter 8, verse 1, in those days when again a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and he said to them, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and they have nothing to eat. If I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away. His disciples answered him, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? And he asked him, how many loaves do you have? They said, 7. He directed the crowd, sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd. They had a few small fish. Having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied, and they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people. He sent them away. Immediately he got to the boat with his disciples, went to the district of Galilee. Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. He sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he left them, got to the boat again, and he went to the other side. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only 1 loaf with them in the boat. He cautioned them, saying, watch out, beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. They began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having ears, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And he said to him, 12. The 7 for the 4,000. How many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. He said to them, do you not yet understand? And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, and he asked him, do you see anything? He looked up and he said, I see people, but they look like trees walking. And Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again. He opened his eyes. His sight was restored and he saw everything clear. He sent him to his home saying, do not even enter the village. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the village of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they said, John the Baptist. And others say, Elijah. And others, one of the prophets. And he asked them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered him, you are the Christ. He strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And then word of the Lord, you may be seated this morning. Last week I mentioned part of the reason Jesus performed miracles was in part to begin restoring the world to God's original design. I mentioned the fact that when God created the world, he saw everything was good, and everything was, obviously. Again, that was before the fall. Sin entered the world. Not only did we as humans fall into sin and our bodies are decaying and decomposing and rotting away or whatever, but also the world fell into a state of disarray, fell into a state of decay and falling apart, or whatever else you want to say. The world, along with mankind, has been corrupted. And by world, of course, I mean, I should say, planet Earth. In fact, Paul tells us that creation is groaning, as they're looking forward to the day when it will be liberated from this corruption. This world out here, as we see the things that are happening in our climate and everything else, when you see, of course, things like hurricanes and tornadoes and whatever, we realize that it groans. Paul says in the pains of childbirth, waiting to be liberated from this bondage that it finds itself in. And so when you see healings take place, when we see these miraculous things take place, like blinded eyes and hearing and whatever else, reminds us that one day this will be our reality. But there's also another reason why Jesus performed these miracles, and it's not just merely to restore a fallen world, but he also performs miracles in order to validate who he is. The reason Jesus went about doing miracles, when you look at some of these miracles, like the calming of a raging sea, you realize who can do that but God and God alone. And you see Jesus walking on the waves of the sea like he has, you realize that that speaks back to the book of Job, where it talks about God walking on the waves, and you cannot help but come to the conclusion that this man must be more than a normal, ordinary person. He is the Son of God. You see, this question of who Jesus is the overarching, overriding question of all the humanity. And at the end of the day, when it comes to the end of every person's life, yours and mine and everyone else, all the way from the president to the very lowest individual in our society, there is one question all of us have to answer. And that is this: who is Jesus? Is he who he claims to be, or are we mistaken? Have we devoted this morning, have we devoted all these resources that we're going to spend on fixing the plumbing in this church? Have we wasted all of it? Or is Jesus who we say he is? And that's a question not just for us as a church, but especially for you as an individual. If Jesus is not who we say he is as a church, who we have sung about, then that's fine, but you're wasting your time this morning. But if he is, if you truly believe that he is the Son of God, then that demands a response from your life. And so in getting to this question, we find ourselves journeying through several miracles and teachings that are all designed to point to this question that Jesus is asked. Peter is asked by Jesus. Here in the latter part of this text that we read this morning, Jesus asked Peter, "Who do you say I am?" That's the question I pose to you this morning. So let's go through these stories here as quickly as we can. Let's look first of all at the feeding of the 4,000. Let's look here at the feeding of the 4,000. Now, you might have heard this text read or read it with me this morning, and you're asking yourself this question: wait a second, didn't we already go over this a couple weeks ago? And the answer is no. Now, what we did cover was the feeding of the 5,000. There in chapter 6, you realize that Jesus fed 5,000, and Mark tells us that the number of men that were there was about 5,000, so we can assume it was at least 5,000. Maybe some people estimate up to 15,000, 20,000. Who knows how many people he fed that day? But yet, when you look at these two stories from chapter 6 here to chapter 8, you realize that there are a lot of differences. Mark chapter 6, verse 38, Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. When they found out, they said, we have 5 and 2 fish. But yet what I read to you this morning in verse 5 of chapter 8, Jesus asked them, how many loaves do you have? They said, 7. 7. So again, we already see a difference in the amount of loaves that were given and the number of fish. Verse 7 of Mark chapter 8, they had a few small fish, but yet again in Mark chapter 6, they had 2. Right now, your definition and my definition of few, right, always varies. I mean, if it's thumbed out snacks or something good that I like, and everybody asks, how many do you have left? And I have one to smell, I've got a few left, you can't have them. All right, few might be a whole box, but I don't want to give any to you because I like them. Whatever, we don't know how many few are defined here, so it's safe to assume that maybe there were more than 2 fish that were available here in chapter 8. And then, of course, the crowd size, as I mentioned, verse 44, those of chapter 6, those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. And then chapter 8, verse 9, there were about 4,000 people. And then, of course, you see the leftovers not being 12 baskets this time, but rather 7 baskets. So all of these things help us to conclude that this is a separate miracle than the early one. And you might ask the question then, why would Jesus perform this again, other than the fact that there's hungry people? Or why would Mark choose to include this miracle so soon after the first one? I mean, Mark is really efficient in the way he writes. His words are very economical. He cuts out a lot of stuff that you see in Luke and Matthew and John, of course. And of course, it is the shortest gospel. So why would Jesus, or why would Mark include these again? Well, what we believe here is this. Jesus is still believed to be in Gentile territory. You go back to chapter 7 and we realize that this woman who begs for healing for her daughter who is possessed by a demon, we are told in chapter 7 that she was a Gentile. Now we're not told explicitly, but the man who was deaf and mute in the end of chapter 7 again was probably a Gentile individual. And even here, Jesus is still believed to be in Gentile territory, and yet for all of these Gentiles, food is provided. This miracle is performed. And the reminder here is the same as these 2 preceding miracles. A reminder that the gospel is not merely for those of Jewish origin, those of Jewish descent. But you and I as Gentile, you and I that are not of the seed of Abraham, still we have the opportunity and the privilege to come and dine at the table of the Lord. We have the privilege to hear the Master say, you can eat and taste and see that I am good. Isaiah speaks the time when we will feast with Christ face to face. Isaiah 25, he says, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, aged wine, well-refined. I mean, you talk about the finest steak dinner you could ever want. Man, I'm hungry just thinking that. But in the midst of all of this, Isaiah tells us about, look at those 2 words, the Lord of hosts will make for all people, all, everyone. Whoever would call upon the name of the Lord, wait a second, I'm not a Jew, it doesn't matter, you are welcome. Wait a second, I'm a female, I'm not a man. I'm not even allowed into the temple. I'm not even allowed to the tabernacle. Yet you are welcome to come and feast. Everyone is welcome here. Everyone who can be set free. Everyone who will confess and believe that Jesus saves, you are welcome to come and die. It does not matter Syrophoenician Greek woman, has a daughter delivered, a Gentile man who is deaf and mute, is able to hear, and now 4,000 individuals, many of them Gentiles, are fed, according to Mark chapter 8, verse 8, they ate and were satisfied. And took up the broken pieces left over 7 baskets full. I mean, this isn't Sam's Club where you go and you get one little morsel. And it used to be that you could get a whole meal there at Sam's Club that they could cut back on a sample. I don't know. This isn't one little crumb here. These men ate until they had no other reason to eat again, or these people, I should say. But a reminder to us, Jesus looks at that woman at the well and says, if you drink that water, you're going to thirst again. It doesn't matter if you buy that pure sparkling water from Lolo that's $4 or $5 for a small bottle. If you buy the dollar tap water bottle that they sell, you're going to thirst. It doesn't matter if you go to the all-you-can-eat buffet down in Lancaster, or it's nothing more than a sample of Sam's Club, you are going to thirst again. You're going to hunger again. If you come, you come and eat. You come and see that the Lord is good. He will satisfy every longing of your soul. So here we are, this 4,000 get fed. Then we notice the second incident. The second incident, the Pharisees demand a sign. They demand a sign. Again, I probably think that if he fed me a free meal, that would be a good sign. But apparently, this is not the case. They approached Jesus with a demand. Verse 11 here in chapter 8, the Pharisees came and they began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven. Why? In order to test him. It's amazing. Amazing how you can see all of these miracles. And we don't know how many of these miracles these particular Pharisees witnessed. Were they with Jesus more than just his strange time, or did everyone get fed and go away, and here they are getting ready to move again, and all of a sudden these guys come up, but here they are, they want to see a sign. Show me a sign. I like what BibleHub.com says about this verse. It said, the sign that the Pharisees are looking for is a sign that would somehow prove yet again that Jesus is his promised Messiah. A bit of healing or exorcism did not satisfy the Pharisaic demand. Sign implied a cosmic, Sinai-like validation. Rabbinic writings describe signs such as stopping the sun or calling down fire. They wanted an irrefutable, apocalyptic spectacle, one beyond fraudulent replication, so that they could be the crowd to condemn Jesus. And yet all these prior miracles, all of these prior miracles were never good enough. They weren't good enough. Yeah, I mean, you could take a man and you could rise him from the dead, and yet they look at Jesus and say, give us a sign, show us something. You ever met an individual that no matter what you do, it's never enough for them? It's never good enough for them. Notice how Jesus responds, verse 12, he sighed deeply in his spirit. He said, why does this generation seek a sign? I tell you, no sign will be given to this generation. See, this isn't the only time that Jesus is asked for a sign. In Matthew chapter 16, the Pharisees say the same thing. Give us a sign, show us a sign. And Jesus tells them, look, you can read the signs in the sky. I mean, I don't know that much about meteorology, but even I can look outside. You know, that's the rule number one of weather forecasting, right? Look out the window. Not that hard to do. You can read the signs in the sky. You're looking at the sky and you can tell, is the weather going to be good or stormy? And in verse 4, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 16, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. So what is the sign of Jonah? What were it told? Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, for as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. In other words, the only sign you need is the resurrection of Jesus. How fitting it is that here we are 2 weeks away from Easter. Many are here this morning. You're thinking, I don't really know if Jesus is real. Is he really risen from the dead? May I encourage you today, instead of asking God to do something miraculous, like making some dead person come back to life and show up here, instead of asking that Jesus will do some kind of great miracle like healing, and that would certainly be great if he does. May I encourage you this morning to look at the evidence of Scripture. Evidence from outside of Scripture. Because the reality is, if you look at it with an open heart, you cannot help but come to the conclusion that Jesus Christ did die and rise again. His resurrection is real. Many of you know the story of Lee Strobel, a movie made about him some years ago, of course. Though many of those books, A Case for Christ, A Case for Faith, whatever. We know his testimony. He was an atheist. And yet his wife came to Christ and he began to realize that her life was changing. He began to investigate the claims of Jesus. Here's an excerpt of what he said. He said, I decided to take my legal training and my journalism training. I began to investigate, is there any credibility to Christianity? I would do what I did at the Chicago Tribune. I would check out the stories to see if they were true, to see if they could be printed in the papers. I would investigate. I went out and I applied those skills to the question of who is Jesus Christ. I didn't deal with an antagonistic attitude. I did it with a journalist attitude. I said, give me the facts. I'm going to look at both sides. I'm going to look at the other world religions. And I began to do that. Says it was an amazing journey. Look at other faith systems and see the eternal contradictions that to me disqualified them from being true. Yet to see in Christianity as I looked into the historical evidence for Jesus, as I looked at the reliability of the New Testament, as I looked at the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies in the New Testament, as I looked at the resurrection, it says what I saw is very powerful evidence. Evidence that Jesus is alive. So Jesus feeds this crowd of people and he rebukes the Pharisees for the one assignment. Look at this third situation here, this third incident. And that is this, the disciples forget to bring food. Disciples forget to bring food. Verse 13, Jesus remarked the cords that they got to the boat. They headed back to the land of Israel. Look at what happens. Verse 14, now they had forgotten to bring bread. And they had only one loaf with them in the boat. Now I have to ask the question, is there somebody in your family to remind you of these disciples? I mean, wouldn't you love to know who's in charge of food in this group? And here you are, you got 13 guys traveling around the countryside. Like, hey, why don't we stop here for lunch? And they all look at Thomas or whoever. It's like, what do we got for lunch today? Oh, man, I forgot. I'm sorry. There's a pack of gum I grabbed yesterday. We can share that, I guess. I don't know. Then they are. I mean, they don't have any food for the 12 disciples. They surely don't have enough for 5,000 people or 4,000 people. Here they are, they only have a few loaves and fish. Now the case is Jesus uses this opportunity to teach a lesson. Verse 15. Caution them, saying, watch out. Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. What happens when Jesus says that? They totally miss the point. Oh, he's saying that because they have no bread, they're being chastised for having no bread. That's not the case at all. It's not talking about bread being out of leaven. It's a sign of sin. It's a symbol of sin. And that's why when Passover came, all of the leaven had to be cleaned out of the house because it represented the sin that defiles life. And here Jesus is telling him, watch out for the attitudes and the lifestyle of the Pharisees that can defile you. And all they can say is, well, he's mad. He's mad because we ain't got nothing to eat. Jesus has reminded them, verse 19, I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000. How many baskets did you take up? Oh, 12. Verse 20 and the 7 for 4,000. How many baskets did you take up? And it says 7. Do you not think if he can feed over 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fishes that he could probably feed 13 people with 1 loaf of bread? Do you not think that if he can feed 4,000 with 7 loaves and a few fish, that he could not feed again with 1 loaf of bread? Lesson deal is again, not that Jesus can't supply, but it's that he is all they need. And they don't need the turds and the Laban and the Pharisees and Herod, the fact that they refused to heed and hear the truth, the fact that all of this evidence is right in front of them, and they ignore it completely. Yet these guys fail. They fail to see the point. I mentioned it last week, but do you not realize that the goodness and kindness of God in your life is meant to draw you to himself? I mentioned last week, and I quote the verse, but it's here in Romans chapter 2, verse 4. But Paul says, do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? So long we sing, the sun comes up, it's a new day dawning. Time to sing your praise once again, whatever they pass, whatever life they pass. Let me be the first to sing, bless the Lord. Bless the Lord, oh my soul. Blessings of God and the feeding of multitudes. What's the point of disciples to Jesus? The warning of his laymen is to warn them away from the Pharisees and Herod and to point them again to Christ. And the goodness of God in our lives is meant to remind us that there is a God in heaven who loves us and wants us to draw hands close to him. The fact that you see the goodness of God in the sunrise, the sunset, the goodness of God in the fine meal and the breath you breathe, and the house you live in, everything that you have, the fact that you were able to get up and put on clean clothes that'll fit you and don't have holes in it or whatever else in it. The fact that we have all of these things is a reminder of the goodness of God. And don't miss the point. This goodness is meant to bring you to him. Now me, I've worked for everything I have. And who's the one that gives you the strength and the ability to work? Who's the one that gives you the ability to do what you do? See, so many of us, we miss the point. We fail to understand all of these blessings that God gives in our life, and there are them. I do not want to minimize struggles that so many of you face, so many of us face. Don't want to minimize the pain and the heartache that you go through. And yet, through it all, there's so much goodness and kindness in our lives. Because it's a God who loves us and is drawing us to Himself. So what are we seeing? We see Jesus feed 4,000, rebuke the Pharisees, rebuke the disciples for missing the obvious point. So what does Jesus do? He gives them another sign. This sign in the healing of this man who can't see clearly. Can't see clearly at first. Jesus moves to the town of Bethsaida. As usual, people find out he's there, and here comes a man who's brought to him who needs healing. Again, Jesus reverts to an uncommon tactic. Mark chapter 8, verse 23, he grabbed the man, he took the blind man by the hand, he led him out of the village, and when he had spit in his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" Now this is not a repeat again of what we saw in chapter 7. In fact, the man in chapter 7 was deaf and mute, right? But he wasn't blind. This man is blind. Yet again, for whatever reason, Jesus reverts to this concept of spitting on him. I don't know if you parents that have boys especially, you try to teach them, don't be spitting like that, okay? Or you teach them, or whatever. Yeah, here's Jesus, he's doing it. He's spit upon in order to be healed. And notice what happens in his healing, verse 24. The man looked up and he said, I see people, but they look like trees. Walking. I've shared before that my vision is pretty bad. I can't see well at all if I don't have my glasses on. I don't know if I've ever mistaken people for trees. Maybe it's St. Patrick's Day when I'm all wearing green at that time. I don't know what it was. But sometimes you see people that are just blobs. You know, this guy, for whatever reason, they look like trees just moving and walking. From the Lord of the Rings or whatever. But the bigger question is why this partial healing? I mean, he's saying, "Peace be still," and storms are instantly calm. He's raising the dead with a single word. Three words, Lazarus, come forth, and now it's partial healing. I can see that they look like trees. Yeah, I can see if you take my glasses away, but I'm not going to see that good. In fact, years ago, we were in Silver Dollar City, Branson, Missouri, and I had one of those slides, and I looked up at the wrong time, and my glasses wound up, and I didn't look wise. And then I drove 4 hours back to Kansas City, because I couldn't see it. But they would have made it difficult to lay on sometimes, I don't know. Look at what this miracle, not just here, but look at it in light of what Jesus said to his disciples. Verse 18, "Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? Don't you remember? Don't you understand what I did when I fed the multitudes? What I did when I healed all these people? Don't you understand it could be?" Jesus is telling his disciples what they need to do is come again until they can see clearly. Until they really see what he is doing. This is the problem that these disciples are facing and that even many of us struggle with today. The failure to understand that the gospel is the good news of what God has done in Christ Jesus. It's not about us. It's not about what we have done. It's not about God doing something for us. It's what God has done in Christ. And if you don't see that clearly, don't walk away. Come again. Come again until you can see all things clearly. Until you can see all that you need to know Christ. So we have these four incidents as leads to this last little interchange. Jesus asked the disciples this question. Who do you think I am? Who do you think I am? Who do people say that I am? Verse 28, they tell him, well, some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're Elijah, others say you're the prophets. Now all these make sense, right? Herod thought John the Baptist had risen from the dead. We saw that in Mark chapter 6 after he was executed. Elijah was prophesied to arrive before the Messiah. Maybe this guy is the promised Messiah. I mean, after all, a Messiah isn't going to come like some kind of carpenter, but maybe this guy. Maybe Elijah was a little strange, to be honest with you. Maybe you are just another prophet. I mean, all of these stories of the prophets in the Old Testament, maybe you are another one. Then Jesus turns the focus not on the crowd, not what they say, but on the disciples. Verse 29, he asked them, who do you say? Who do you say that I am? At the end of the day, the question is not what we say about Jesus. We have our statement of faith as a church. You get on any other church's website, you probably see it there somewhere. We have, or I shouldn't say we have, but there are denominations, again, we have statements of faith. We have a certain recognition. That's why many of us will be off on Good Friday here in a week and a half. If that's the case, I encourage you to come to our service at 6:30 Friday night. Many of us will be off on Easter Sunday. We work on Sundays. We have a kind of thought of who Jesus is as a country. That's not the question. The question is, who do you say Christ is? Peter gives the right answer. You are the Christ. Now understand, when you read the word Jesus Christ, this is not his proper name. What's your name? My name's Matt Whistler. Well, there you are. I'm from the Whistler family. The reason they called him Matt. It's not the same. His name is Jesus. The word Christ means anointed one, a Messiah. So when you say Jesus Christ, you're not giving his full name. You're saying Jesus is the anointed one. He is the Messiah. He is the promised one of Israel. He is the one that is to come. And again, that's the question. Do you believe that? Do you honestly believe that this man Jesus, who lived some 2,000 years ago, is the Messiah? Do you believe that he is the hope of the world? Or do you miss the point? Have you missed the point of it all? Have you seen all of the God's kindnesses in your life, the blessings, the mercies, the provisions that he makes, and you think it is me? It's nothing to do with God. Do you sit there and say, you know what, I'll believe in you, he'll do something great and miraculous. If I go home and there'll be $1 million in my mailbox, I really believe in you. If I go home and you'll just heal me of this disease or this affliction and I'll never face again, then I really will believe in you. The simple truth is this, you must believe that Jesus is the Christ, one who is coming to this world. Do you believe that regardless whether or not you ever have to buy groceries again, whether or not you struggle with pain again, whether or not anyone in your life, the world, your family believes with you. John said, John chapter 1, he comes to his own did not believe. His own people, the Jewish people, did not believe. In John chapter 1, verse 12, to all who did receive him and believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Peter said in Acts chapter 4, verse 11, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, but he has become the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby he must be saved. Finally, Paul in Romans chapter 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in God, God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The heart of one believes and is justified with the mouth of one. Confesses and is saved. At the end of the day, you're going to stand before God. You're going to answer one question. It's not going to be how much did you give to the church, even though, again, thank you for your faithfulness. It's not going to be what did you do? Did you go to the hospital? Did you go to Lehigh Valley or St. Luke's? Too good. It's not did you shelter the orphans in Africa or Asia or wherever they might be. The only question you want to answer, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God who died for your sins? If you have that answer, all that matters. God feeds 4,000, or you have teenager boys and they eat like 4,000 good. God raises the so-and-so from the dead. That's all icing on the cake. It's enough to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Amen. Let's bow our heads. Lord, we are so thankful. So grateful in our lives that you are the Messiah. You are the Savior. You are the Redeemer of this world. You are the one who came 2,000 years ago, was born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, and died for us. You are the one who gave your life. Lord, we confess it just as we did that very first day. Maybe at a youth camp, maybe at this church, this very church here, maybe in our bedroom. We confess. We confess it the same way that we did when we went in the waters of baptism, whether in a creek or in a portable hot tub, a baptistry at a church, we confess that you are the Christ. And today we stand here, confess with our mouth and believe with our hearts, you are our Savior. You are the risen King. Lord, we thank you for that. Thank you for that reality. There's someone here that's not sure, Lord, I pray. I pray that as they seek you, they will find you. We know they will. We know that if anyone seeks after you, they will be found. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to remember, no matter how hard things are in our life, that you are worth everything because of who you are. Hear the prayers we ask.